Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, please. We've been studying Ephesians chapter 6 for a number of weeks. Go ahead and look at this with me in your Bible. The armor of God specifically in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And let's just begin by reading together this big, wonderful context, the subject of the armor of God, the believer's armor. I'm in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we enter back into this great subject, I just pray for wisdom. Just pray your Holy Spirit would speak through the weakness of the messenger. Pray for your precious flock, dear God, that they would just hear you today, that they would be encouraged, edified, lifted up, that Christ would be on display, that we would just show a high view of Scripture, which gives again a high view of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. I pray it would be so. Just confess the sins of the messenger, the weakness, inability, the futility of human methods and human effort. Just pray, dear God, Holy Spirit, that you would take this and on the wings of the Holy Spirit, you would take this and apply this to each heart so that our faith in the Scripture would grow, so that we would wield it effectively for your glory and our protection. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 17b with me in your Bible. We've been studying the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I believe this is our fifth message on this digression. What does this section mean to real people? What is the big, broad overview of Ephesians chapter 6? Let me just return there for one more week, as very soon we'll be marching out of this section. God, in His amazing grace, has given the Christian a battle strategy, a battle uniform to put on against the enemy of God. And these spiritual protections are before us in Ephesians chapter 6. And this is an important subject. This is a critical subject, because apart from the armor of God, apart from this battle plan, we are in grave danger related to the supernatural attacks that desire to destroy us physically and spiritually. And before we go any further, I've said it every single week, we've been doing this study since after the first of the year in Ephesians chapter 6. I think I've said this every single Sunday, but for the genuine Christian, the enemy of God, Satan, his forces, this is a real literal foe. This isn't something make-believe in the church. And every single mature believer in this room today says, amen, I get it. I've experienced a timed, a planned, an orchestrated attack in my life, and it was for a purpose to destroy me, to kill me physically and spiritually, to render me dead spiritually and physically. And it isn't just some random something that comes up in my circumstances. It's a supernatural attack. And so God in His grace gives us a great protection. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and of course the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon on this list. And we've explained, we've unfolded this in great detail. And of course now we've made our way to verse 17b, the final piece of the believer's armor. And the point of this five-part digression on the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is to move every single person in my hearing to again remember and grasp and believe and be moved to a greater faith in the divine, God-breathed nature of the Bible itself. And this faith in the Bible as God-breathed and inspired moves people to a greater love for God's Word. It moves people to want to learn it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate on it. And ultimately, the goal now is to wield this Word of God metaphorically as a great soldier wields his weapon in battle. And for many, many people today in our churches, this high view of Scripture, the divine view of an inspired Scripture, this has fallen off the radar of so many people and Bible teaching. And so the final message today is, it just gives me great joy to answer some of these questions about the Bible itself that real people like you have asked me over the years. These are great questions. I tried to take the best ones that have been asked of me over the years. And again, the goal, so no one is confused, we're not worshiping the Bible. We're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in our church. The Bible alone, however, gives one an accurate view of Christ, of God, of salvation, and subsequently for the believer, then how to be sanctified and live a fruit-filled life. Only a high view of the Word of God has that effect. And so we're going to answer some of these questions on this great topic, the Bible, the Word of God. And we'll jump right into the very first question. How do you know? There's so much transition in this community where we live, and not just this community, I mean this is taking place all over. People come and go from different communities and churches, and a question that people often ask me is this: how do I truly know if that church believes the Bible is divine? Is it God-breathed? Is it inspired? I mean, do they really believe that in this church that I'm attending? You may think lightly of that question, but this is a very, very important subject in our day and time. The single most important aspect, beloved, of any single Christian gathering, the single most important part of any Christian church is its view of the Word of God, the Bible itself. How does that church handle the Word of God, the Bible? And so you can tell if the church believes the Word of God is divinely inspired by the way that church handles the Word of God. Are the messages coming out of the Bible itself? Is the Bible the focus? Is the depravity, the sinfulness of man on display? Is the holiness of God made known? Is the need for men to repent and believe and trust Christ by faith, is it paramount? Is the teaching centered on the Scripture? Is the teacher explaining the context of the Bible accurately? In other words, in seminary, in preaching, we just watched the video this morning. Steve Lawson now is the head of preaching at the Master Seminary. Such a great, great preacher and a great teacher. At the Master Seminary, they teach the very important principle, the context is king when it comes to Bible teaching. Is the context of a passage being unfolded in all of its fullness Are the words, the grammar, the syntax being explained in the context of this paragraph, of this book? Are the doctrinal truths being highlighted? Are they being clarified? Is there a theological, historical theological premise that's being revealed? Is there a warning, a promise, an exhortation, an encouragement, a rebuke, an application? Is it coming out of the text? In other words, the way to know if the church believes the Bible is God's Word being handled accurately, is it being handled skillfully? This is a very important question in our day and time. And again, the way to test this, when you're being taught the Word of God, when it's being proclaimed, is the message, the Scripture, does it exalt Christ? Does it exalt the gospel? Are the illustrations, the humor, the applications, is it flowing from this text so that people would see Christ, the Lord Jesus, in His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection, and their desire now to live for His glory by faith? And this is the great desire of the church. We proclaim the apostles' doctrine. And it's just absolutely a time that we live. It's an age where this is a question. I mean, I get this question all of the time. We're moving. We want to go to a new church. I mean, what do I look for? The very first thing. Goodness, it's not the guitar player. People get caught up in this music thing. It's not the vocalist. It's not the songs. It's not the it's not the stage lighting. It's not the fog machine. It's not the drama program. It's not even, dare we say, the kids' stuff. It's the Word of God. Is it accurate? Is it being handled? Is it lifting up truth? Is it lifting up Christ? Is the Bible being proclaimed in all of its fullness using the hermeneutical spiral of the Scripture itself? That's just an important place to begin in understanding this subject. How does my church, how do I know if it handles, if it believes that the Bible is the Word of God? Second, let's go further. Oh, that's an introduction. Let's go further. I want to talk about a question that is titled The Canon of Scripture. And this isn't the canon of the Civil War that shoots out a ball and it's a weapon. One might frame the question this way. How did the 66 books today that you hold in your hand, how did the English Bible that we're all holding today, how did this become the recognized, inspired collection authored by God? This is a really, really important question that most people have never, ever spent 2 minutes studying or being taught about this. And I just want to give a brief overview of this, and I think this will be edifying for every single person here. You hold today a book, a Bible, and it has 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. And this is, again, so no one's confused. How did those specific 66 books, I'm going to develop this, try to follow this. How did the 66 books that you hold today make up the Bible as we know it? I mean, this is no small detail. Because if you're familiar, just one example, and this isn't the only example, Roman Catholicism, in their Bible, they have 15, count them, there are 15 other books in the Catholic Bible. How did that happen? Let's just start with the word canon. It's a direct transliteration from the Greek word kanon. And the Greek word was a straight rod, was a straight staff. And it was an interesting word. It came to mean something that could be measured accurately. It came to mean in Greek culture a guide or a test of what is authentic. It's a tremendous word. And this very same word, canon, is used in Galatians 6:16. And those who walk by this canon, it's sometimes translated rule in English, those who walk by this canon, those who walk by this rule, the Bible, peace and mercy will be upon them. And so the very earliest use of the word canon connected to a group of inspired books was all the way back in 363 AD at the Council of Laodicea. This was a very important time in the church, as there needed to be clarification as to which books were indeed God-breathed, which books were inspired by God, and which books were simply written by men. Perhaps, in my opinion, the most important council of the early church was this Council of Laodicea 363. Out of the council came the following statement: no psalms or private authorship can be read in the church, nor uncanonical books, but only the canonical books of the Old and New Testament. And quote again, so I don't lose anyone, why is this subject important to you as a real person living in the real world? Well, at this time in history, very early after the apostles, all these other religious books literally started to come out that were written after the Old Testament times. All of these books, Tobit and Judith and Baruch and Susanna, Bel, the Dragon, Maccabees, and these other books in the Apocrypha came out. And they were included in the Catholic Bible, but these books were not recognized by anyone as being inspired or divine. Why is that? They don't match. They don't line up with the rest of Scripture. That's the great word, hermeneutical spiral. They don't line up with the rest of the Scripture. And so the Jewish historian, Josephus, who was born in AD 37, even he did not regard the Apocrypha as canonical or inspired. And so the 39 books that you hold in your hand today that make up the Old Testament were accepted by the Jews as inspired, divided into three categories: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Now, you move into the New Testament. When you think about your New Testament Bible, the New Testament quotes various parts of the Old Testament as divinely inspired, get this, 295 times, but not once do they cite one statement from the books of the Apocrypha or any writings as having divine authority, only the Bible itself. It's just a great detail. Now, when you think about the New Testament specifically, stay with the thought process. How did you get your 27 books that make up the New Testament, the inspired canon of your New Testament? This is a great subject. I'll share a couple of statements about this that you would find in any good classic Orthodox theology book. Quote, the early church saw the teaching that emerged from the Lord Jesus and the apostles as comprising a completed body of truth about the Christian faith. End quote. The Bible says that in Jude 3. Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Another statement. Paul, quote, saw the apostles and the apostolic teaching as the unrepeatable foundation of the church, and saw his own teaching as the expression of the Lord's very words and commands. End quote. You recognize that from Ephesians chapter 2. So then we're no longer strangers and aliens, we're fellow citizens with the saints, we're of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. Peter, our beloved Peter, understood the Apostle Paul's writings as part of an enlarging canon of Scripture. Listen to 2 Peter 3:16. Paul wrote to you in his letter, speaking in them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scripture, to their own destruction. And so, now move forward another generation, another long lifetime, after the apostles passed from the scene in the early church. I mean, we're talking the very tender early year of 140 AD. All of a sudden, you have a whole bunch of books that were heretical, denying the deity of Christ and salvation by grace. These books are popping up, and they're distorting these great foundations of the Christian faith. You have all these books that perverted Christian truth coming out of the woodwork, and quickly this produced a dire need to identify which books indeed can be trusted as inspired from God. If you're confused about any of this, theologians call this the process of canonization. And so, how did the church, the new Christian church, undertake this process? And I quote, "The main criterion was apostolicity. Not just was the book written by an apostle, but also was it written in the company of an apostle, presumably with his help and encouragement and endorsement," end quote. Now, by 180 AD, you've heard the name Irenaeus, very important father of the early church. He identified the core... this is a very early year, like two long lifetimes removed from the apostles. He identifies the core list of the New Testament. And so your New Testament Bible, as you hold it today, we call it the New Testament canon. I mean, if you will, this was formally ratified in what we call in theology the Festal Letter of Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, in 367. It was affirmed again formally at the Synod of Hippo in 393. And so, what is the great objection now to the Christian canon as I've explained it to you? This is really interesting train of thought. And this is often voiced by the religious scholar and the religious skeptic and the agnostic and those who are into history, but they're not believers in Christ. They'll say, "But pastor, forget you, because you're talking about a canon that was simply influenced. It was shaped by some ecclesiastical bias toward Christ and salvation by grace and the resurrection." And so this is the great objection that people have. But when you study the canon of Scripture in a deep way, in a serious way, in a real way, boy, the first thing that happens is this. You realize very, very quickly when you study the canon that since the very beginning of the church, almost immediately post-apostles in the early first century, the Scripture as you hold it today, right now, this was recognized as the authoritative Word of God. It's a tremendous detail that cannot be refuted. In other words, it's often stated the church, some ecclesiastical hierarchy, did not make your New Testament canon. It didn't make it real or authoritative. The canon was recognized as authoritative immediately in the early church. That's an extraordinarily important detail. F.F. Bruce wrote that great book, The Parchments and the Books. He said this, quote, "What is particularly important to notice is that the New Testament canon was not determined by an arbitrary decree of the church council. When at last a church council, the Synod of Hippo in AD 393, listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established authority." That's exactly, if you study this in history, that's exactly what happened. The third question that comes up related to the inspired Bible is this. This is a great question as well. And this is drilling down a little bit deeper now in the Scripture. Where did the words, the literal words of your English text, where did the words of your English Bible come from? What was the source of the English text? Let's just talk about this in a broad way for a moment or two. There's massive confusion about this. And let's just start by saying we do not have any original manuscripts written by the apostles that make up the New Testament. Not one. In other words, we don't have those original pieces of whatever, papyrus, whatever you want to call it, that Peter and Paul and James and John and the others wrote on. We don't have those original pieces. Now, someone says, okay, you just admitted then, if we don't have the original copies, then how do we know that this was written by the apostles, or this was written by some imposter, if you just admitted we don't have the original manuscripts? This is a tremendous subject. Now, let me remind you in summary form a little bit about the history of your English Bible, especially the New Testament Bible. This is a glorious subject. The first printed copy of your New Testament was not published until 1516. We owe a great debt to Desiderius Erasmus, the contemporary of Martin Luther. Before the printing, remember the printing press, late 400s, whatever it was, 480 or 90, Gutenberg. Before the printing press, Erasmus and all the copies, all of them were made by hand. And so we owe an unspeakable debt, first of all, to the dedicated scholars and scribes and monks of the early centuries as they produced meticulous handmade copies of the original manuscripts of the apostles through the centuries. They made these copies. And we owe an unimaginable debt to men like William Tyndale, a contemporary of Erasmus and Luther. He died translating the Bible into the language of real people. And so Erasmus and Tyndale and Luther and these others, the monks and the scribes, just heroes of the faith. But this morning we have exactly 5,236 copies of the New Testament manuscripts. Now, stay with this thought process. This is an astounding number that gives a sure, objective, evidential, rational reason why you can truly believe the Bible you hold in your hand is inspired by God. When someone on the religious cable television show who has a PhD from some university and says, well, you know, you can't trust the Bible, you know, just make the Bible mean what you want and add and delete and whatever, because it's not really inspired because we don't have the original manuscripts. When someone says that, I mean, I am embarrassed for their ignorance. You don't have one original manuscript from any other work in history, circa the Bible times or before. Not one. In other words, we don't have the original manuscripts from works that go that far back in history. That papyrus, or whatever you want to call it, that wasn't able to survive. Yet the same religious scholars and skeptics and agnostics, they never question the works of others at this time, even though we don't have their original documents as well. Isn't that an interesting footnote? Let me give you a couple examples if you're confused what we're talking about. If you were to major in history, European history, or if you were if you had a PhD in history, you would have studied Caesar's Gallic Wars. It was written around 50 BC. It has 10, count them, 10 copies of manuscripts, the oldest of which comes 900 years after the events written about. Religious scholars, secular scholars, atheists, they have no trouble at all believing this is a historically accurate document without one manuscript within 900 years. That's just an astounding detail. Let me go further. If you were to study history in the real world, you would come across a document called the Roman History of Livy. It was written between 59 BC and 17 AD. It's preserved by 20 manuscripts. The most recent fragments, the most recent copy, comes from the 4th century. This work is never questioned as genuine by historians. Another example, the history, Greek study of history, even as an undergraduate, I did some Greek philosophy and some Greek history. You come across the name Thucydides. The history of Thucydides, he lived from 460 to 400 BC, 8 manuscripts. The earliest belongs to AD 900 again. No one questions this in the academic circles as being a great historical document. Scholars defend these historically significant books to the death, to the point of their reputation. Yet they argue to the death that you can't trust the Bible. This is arch hypocrisy. The Bible has over literal 5,000 pieces of manuscript evidence, the earliest dating to an astounding 130 AD. That's a lifetime removed from the completion of the New Testament by the apostles. This is astounding evidence. In AD 350, God in His grace allowed a discovery of two full manuscripts of the New Testament. They were found in a monastery at Mount Sinai, the Codex Sinaiticus. As a seminary student, I had the privilege of looking at those. They make you weep as a Bible believer. Not to mention the reliability of the Bible is proven by the fact that it was quoted by other writers outside of the New Testament. Works like the Didache, the Epistle of Barnabas, Clement's letter to the Corinthians were produced around 100 AD. That's an astounding early date. They quote the New Testament almost in complete detail. The early church father Polycarp, Ignatius, also quote the New Testament in great detail by 120 AD. The Bible that you have today was translated from the original manuscripts, moved to Greek, to Latin, back to Greek, to German, and then it made its way into English, praise God. And that brings us just to one final question today. And this is a great question. I have no desire to offend anyone here today, but this question needs to be talked about in the Christian church. And just give me a minute or two on this. Just got a phone call. It was, what is it, May? It's hard to believe it's May now. But it must have been the beginning of April. I got a phone call, and the guy and his family, he's been listening to the messages from this church on the Calvary Bible Church website and interested in coming. And then, you know, Pastor, you know, do you preach from the King James Bible? And I said, no, I preach from the New American Standard Updated Edition. And so then he continues to go on this tirade of why, you know, I'm a heretic and the church is heretical because I don't use the you can't make this up. Why I don't use the King James Bible. And before I can give an intelligent word about the subject, of course, you know, there's the click, and he'll be on his merry way looking for a King James only church. Now, in a group this big, there's got to be one or more people that have been told and taught that the King James Bible is the only Bible that's God breathed, that's inspired. Just for a moment or two, you have to deal with this if for no other reason because of that phone call. I mean, this issue is alive and well. You hate to even have to spend time on this, but let's just talk about the English translation of the Bible. The original King James Bible was a very important, accurate, reliable. It was the most important, reliable, accurate translation when it came out in 1611, that original version. Under the authority of King James of England, just a very important work translated by people who believed in Christ and the deity of Christ and salvation. That 1611 version that people often cite, that is nothing like the one that you hold today, that I have today. In other words, no one in this room could read the original King James 1611. It was written in Elizabethan English. It's had to undergo all kinds of translational evolutions so it could be read today in English. And so, as more manuscripts continued to be discovered after 1611, the discipline of what we call textual criticism and translations continue to improve in accuracy and intended meaning. And so people in this King James, you've heard the King James only. People in this movement, this is a group of people who this is their big issue. I mean, it's the King James Bible. I mean, that to them is more important than the gospel. I mean, people and if you haven't met these people, I'm not lying, they're out there. I mean, they are out there. And lots of these people, I mean, they've left this church because I don't use the King James Bible. And in many ways, it's almost like the other cults. It's based on ignorance and brainwashing and misinformation. But I want to just summarize this and then we'll conclude. To summarize this, if you're confused about how this came into being, their argument stems from the belief that only one manuscript family, in theology we call it the Textus Receptus. I've studied the Textus Receptus and compared it to the other manuscripts in seminary. That's what you do. But in the Textus Receptus, that one family of manuscripts, they say this is the only reliable family that hasn't been corrupted by people with an agenda. And so that's their big argument if you're confused by this. And so every other Bible is a fraud because it uses textual criticism outside of the manuscripts in the Textus Receptus family. This is their main argument. And so they believe the 1611 King James Bible was translated only from this family of specific manuscripts, making this the only true translation of the Bible. And they'll say all other versions of the Bible are corrupt. All churches who have these other Bibles are corrupt. This is a tragedy of ignorance, a tragedy in a day and age where people are going to hell, where people don't know Christ, where people are living lost and damned, and they're worrying about this issue as the central issue. This is a tragedy for the very people who translated the Greek New Testament, men like Erasmus. They used all of the manuscripts available to them. They engaged in this method of textual criticism that the King James only advocates totally denounce today. It's just irrational. And so this group is a classic example of just misinformation. And if you want to go deeper, that's as far as I'm going to go. That's probably way too much. That was probably way too much on that. But I thought that might be helpful for someone. If you ever get attacked with that, you won't be overwhelmed. The great book on this subject, the seminal work, is The King James Only Controversy by James White. Just tackles all of these issues in great detail. But the King James Bible, I mean, to say this is the only word of God, boy, as one who's translated the Greek New Testament himself using manuscripts, I mean, that is an absolute fraudulent statement. That is preposterous. That statement denies the very principles of translation on which your English text itself was born. And so that leads to the final, that leads to the conclusion when it comes to the English Bible. I mean, there are bad translations of the English Bible. Amen to that. I mean, there are translations of the Bible that I would run out of here and not allow in this building. Any translation that proclaims God as neuter instead of masculine. Anyone who's translating the Bible with this bias toward gender neutrality when it comes to God. I mean, this is a false Bible. Any Bible that deliberately uses slang rather than the theological terms that God uses, this is a bad translation of the Bible. And so any Bible that's translated with the bias of someone who's not a believer in the deity of Christ and the gospel by grace, this is a bad translation of the Bible. People always ask me to this day, you know, what is the best translation of the Bible? It's without question, I'll take anyone on publicly or privately. It's the New American Standard Updated Edition translated by Robert L. Thomas. That's the best translation of the English Bible. There are other great translations of the Bible. Today, a lot of people are using the ESV. It's very, very similar to the New American Standard. That first NIV that came out was a dynamic translation. That's a pretty darn good translation of the Bible. And of course, the New King James is a very good translation as well. Those are the five most popular right now. And they're all very, very excellent. And I would recommend if you had to pick, I would pick the New American Standard Updated Edition. That's what I use. That's what I have confidence in because I know the man who translated that and the men who are on that team. That's paramount in a translation of the Bible. But one of those four or five, you're in very, very good water. You have a pure rendering of the original Bible. And so as we close, as we come to conclusion, all of this has a greater point, it has a greater purpose. Hopefully after these five messages you say, man, no one's ever explained it to me that way. I really do believe that what I have is something that God wrote. And by golly, by goodness, I'm gonna, by the Holy Spirit moving me, I'm gonna spend more time learning it and reading it and memorizing it, and I'm gonna learn these passages in their context. And when the enemy of God comes to try to destroy me with something, I'm gonna try to follow the example of Jesus, and I'm gonna have a context that I can refer to, and I'm gonna quote the scripture back to the enemy of God, and I'll watch the enemy of God flee from me. This is the point, beloved, of all of these messages, that you would be protected from the schemes of the devil by believing and being motivated and moved to believe in a God-breathed, inspired scripture that lifts up Christ, the gospel, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do believe the truth that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and we do believe it is an offensive weapon. We believe the Bible alone has the power to make the enemy of God flee from us. And I pray just my humble offering today would just move someone to a greater, higher view of Scripture so that they would spend more time in it and just read it and believe it and memorize it and use it as a weapon, wield it effectively, and that we would be protected even as you have given us this great weapon. I pray it would be so. Use this weak offering by a weak messenger for your glory, for the edification of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand together.